Let's call Linda. Good morning, everybody. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Let's try that again. Happy Resurrection Sunday. That's more like it. All right, let's begin by entering into prayer together at this time. Heavenly Father, on this day we do celebrate and marvel at the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the statement that's made that he is God and that it is finished and that whoever believes in your Son has eternal life. Father, today we would ask that the Holy Spirit would be guiding and directing all that we are doing here today in worship and praise of you and your Son. We also pray this morning, Father, for the saints who are in any need. We just ask, Father, for your provision and care for every one of your children. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning again, everybody. As we get started today, two announcements. One is that we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday, April 8th. Today, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. Next Sunday, we're going to bring into remembrance the death. I know it's backwards, but that's the way we're going to do it. Also, just as a reminder, Keithy and Starling will be visiting us April 15th. That's 2 weeks from today. All right, Keithy and Starling, please keep him and his group in prayer. They're going to be having an Operation Impact Lives conference in a women's prison in Nashville next weekend. So please keep that in prayer as well. All righty, good morning again this morning. A blessed Resurrection Sunday to each and every one of you. Today, we're going to look at this question. It's from the Bible. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ has not been raised, we'll see what that's all about. But first, in the early mists of morning, in a garden in Jerusalem, one male voice rings out. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. These words, spoken at the empty grave of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken to the women who had arrived to anoint the body of the Lord, these words were a bolt of lightning that set a blaze of hope that would spread like wildfire throughout the world. The risen Lord told the 11 disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And just 25 years later, the Apostle Paul could report that the gospel was constantly bearing fruit and increasing in all the world. We begin today with John's account of the resurrection of Christ. We begin in John chapter 20, verse 1. By the way, John was an eyewitness. He was. John 20, 1. He was an eyewitness to the crucifixion. He was an eyewitness to the burial. And an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. In fact, in all of those cases, he was the first, and in one case only, male disciple to be able to say that. He was the only one of the 11 male disciples to be at the cross crucifixion of Christ. The women were there, but he was the only man. Similarly, he was the first man to race to the tomb. And we'll see that in just a minute here in the Gospel of John, verse 20. Because he is an eyewitness, his testimony on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is utterly reliable. Let's begin. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, that's the title John always uses for himself in the Gospel of John. Love it. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. You know, Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once disprove that, and you've disposed of Christianity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." As believers in Christ, our faith, our hope, rises or falls based on whether or not he rose from the dead. But blessedly, that fact is not in doubt. In fact, were the evidence for his resurrection to be presented before an unbiased court, they would find beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. Thomas Arnold, a professor of history at Oxford University, one of the greatest historians in the 19th century, wrote this: "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." And a chief justice in England, Lord Darling, said this: "There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." There are 14 categories, at least, of evidence that prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I'm going to give you, I got to tell you something today. You know what TMI stands for? I have too much information today. So you have to bear with me. If I go a little fast, or I don't cover everything, or I skip a few slides, that's why. In any event, here there are 14, at least, categories of proof, of evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The first is that he predicted it would happen before it happened. He predicted it. In fact, he based his entire ministry, his entire message, who he was, on that one fact, that he would be put to death and 3 days later he would be raised from the dead. And he really died, and he was buried in a known tomb, in an accessible tomb to all in Jerusalem. Three, the empty grave and the grave clothes also prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We're going to see a lot about that today. Also, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He appeared to many people. Some individuals, some groups, over many days in many different geographical locations. In fact, and many of them were available to testify during the years that this message first went out to all the known world. Number 5, the origin and perpetuation of the Christian church. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that these few people would be willing to risk everything, including torture and death, to get the message out, and that that message survived in a hostile country and a hostile empire to the point where there were millions of Christians in a few centuries. It survived, it perpetuated, and the question is, what was it that made these people willing to stand for what they believed in, even though they were tortured and killed over and over and over again? Not only that, but his enemies even recognized the fact that that tomb was empty. Number 7, the character of the witnesses to the resurrection. Again, the fact that they nearly all of the apostles died horrible deaths alone, separated from all the others. Can you imagine trying to keep a hoax when every one of them is going to be killed, separated from the others, and not one of them opened his mouth with any evidence to the contrary? It's amazing. There are also records of secular historians, mostly proving to the fact that Jesus died and that this group flourished, and that even through persecution, this church flourished. Number 9, the dramatic change in the disciples after the resurrection. They were defeated when Christ died. They were fearful. They didn't understand that he was going to rise from the dead. They thought he was dead and would remain dead. And they ran and they fled and they cowered and they hid. And yet something changed. What was it? What made them so bold? What made them able to stand up in Jerusalem with a place where they were most hostile in all the world to their message? What changed? Also, the disciples' experience of divine power in the post-resurrection period. What power was that? Evidence in the day of Pentecost when Peter and the other apostles would stand up and preach the good news. Not only that, but you know, these were Jews and they honored the Sabbath. That was their day of the week. Yet all of a sudden, this group of Jews started observing another day. Do you realize what it would take for them to change hundreds and thousands of years of tradition and really understanding that the Lord had asked them to worship on the Sabbath, and they changed that? What made them change it? Number 13, the persecution of the disciples. They were persecuted over and over again for what they believed. And the big thing that they clung to was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And finally, number 14, I already mentioned, none of them ever recanted. None of them ever said, you know what, we were kidding. We were putting a hoax on you. Don't kill me. Most of them died violent death, separated from all the others. Well, that's just, that, I wanted to show you that because I wanted you to understand that whatever we're going to get through today, there's a mountain of evidence beyond it in those 14 categories. But there are 3 among them that provide the strongest evidence of all that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. First and foremost, the empty tomb. And we're going to see this morning all of the facts that prove that that tomb was empty 3 days after he was crucified. And the second one, the appearances of Jesus to the disciples. Again, hundreds of them, all of whom were available to testify to the fact that Jesus Christ appeared to them after he was crucified and buried. And the third one is the origin of the Christian faith, which we see until this day. We have evidence of the fact that this small sect of Jews in a small corner of the world were so bold in their preaching, so convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that they had spread this gospel throughout the known world at the time. Well, believe it or not, I narrowed 14 down to 3, but I'm only going to be able to spend time on the first one today. In the short time that we have available, we're going to take a look at the fact that his tomb was empty 3 days after his death and burial. And if this is true, if his tomb was empty 3 days after his death, and he appeared physically to disciples and others, and if the origin of the Christian faith cannot be adequately explained apart from the resurrection, then it is beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. But again, in the short time we have together this morning, we're going to examine evidence for just the first and most convincing one, the empty tomb. Now, the empty tomb is evidence of the resurrection, of course, only if Jesus died and was buried. You see, that's part of the facts of the empty tomb, of the facts surrounding his death and his burial. So we're going to start there. And the evidence that Jesus died on the cross and was buried in a clearly identified tomb is very strong. In fact, we know more details about the death and burial of Jesus than we know about the death and burial of any other figure in ancient history. Let me say that again. We know more details about the death and burial of Jesus than we know about the death and burial of any other figure in ancient history. You see, Christianity is not based on blind faith. You hear that? Just have to believe blindly. No, you don't. The fact is that Christianity is a very reasonable belief. The Lord always presents facts to us before he ever asks us to believe. And this is never more true than in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please turn back to the Gospel of John now in chapter 19, starting in verse 20. John 19, 20. 30, sorry. John 19, 30. See, I can only count to 20, so when I get to 19, I always say 19, 20. It's kind of natural. John 19, 30. All right. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The Roman soldiers on the scene had determined that Jesus was physically dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Don't have time to go through what this really signifies. Centuries later, when physicians took a look at this, they were able to explain exactly why this is powerful evidence of death. John would have no idea about what wouldn't be understood about the human body for centuries, yet he reported this. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. By the way, these are Old Testament scriptures, and they point to the fact that Jesus Christ was going to die for the sins of the world. So, my friends, if somebody would go to try to attack the facts that you're going to see this morning in the Gospels, they would also have to be denying the entire Old Testament. And we'll see more of that at the end. John 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, notice that John names names here, all right? In other words, he knew he was telling the truth, so he would name somebody's name, in this case a prominent person in Israel and Jerusalem at the time, whom anybody could have talked to find out whether this was true. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Let me ask you something. What other figure in ancient history do we know exactly how much of the burial, I can't think of the word, we know there was 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That's an incredible detail about the death of Jesus Christ and his burial. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. You see, anybody who would want to find this tomb would know exactly where it is, because it's in a garden in the same place where he was crucified. It wouldn't take much work to find out where this garden was and where the tomb was. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So what do we know about the death and burial of Jesus Christ? Well, we know the name of the man who claimed the body of Jesus. We know where his town. His name was Joseph. He hailed from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. And by the way, he was a member of the Jewish establishment. I don't know about you, but if I wanted to pull a hoax on the Jewish establishment, this would not have been the guy I would have picked to say that he took the body. All right. And by the way, our Lord's death was very public. There were many, many eyewitnesses of his death. There were many people who wanted him dead and would have waited around to be sure that he, in fact, was gone. There are detailed accounts about the very tomb itself that he was buried in. Matthew, for example, in chapter 27, we won't go there in the interest of time, but he tells us not only did Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus, but he was buried in Joseph's own tomb. In other words, more facts that anybody could have corroborated to identify exactly which tomb Jesus was buried in. We know that his tomb had been hewn out of the rock. I ask you a question again. What other figure in ancient history do we know this much information about his burial? None. None. It was hewn out of the rock, Mark 15, 46. And no one had ever been buried there before, Luke 23, 53. It was located in a garden very near the spot where Christ was crucified. Again, so easy to identify. And there'd never been a body in there before. Not only that, but we know that there were women who had followed Jesus. And they were there and they watched while his body was embalmed and wrapped and placed in that tomb. So in other words, they knew exactly where the tomb was. They'd been there. Not only that, but they visited it again early on the first day of the week. Again, which meant that they were able to find it easily. By the way, we saw here that it was still dark when they came. They knew exactly where it was. And it was easy to find. And that would have been true not only of the women, but any of the enemies of Christ would know exactly where his tomb was. I want you to think about that just for a minute. So again, we know who owned his tomb. We know how it was constructed. We know its condition, its location. We also know that it was sealed and guarded. And we know people who visited it. We know who performed the burial. We know how many pounds of spices were used. And we know the wrapping of the body. Not only that, but we have four separate records of the burial of the Lord, all of whom agree. We know that the body was wound tightly in strips of cloth and covered with spices. This will also prove significant, by the way, especially the wrappings. We'll see that in a minute. We also know that there was a stone that covered the opening to Jesus' tomb. And we know that that stone that covered the opening of Jesus' tomb was enormous. If you want to check that out, it's in Mark chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. It usually required several men to remove that stone. The way it worked was the stone was waiting for the body to be put into the tomb on a ramp. And so it would be pretty straightforward for one man to push it down the ramp. But it would be anything but straightforward to get it out again. It required several men to remove it. We see, for example, Matthew 27, verse 66. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. That was a Roman thing, to set seals on things. It marked that this was an official emblem of the Romans' power and authority standing behind the fact that that stone would not be removed. That's what it meant. The sealing was done so that the slightest disturbance would be obvious. The sealing was done in the presence of the Roman guards who were left in charge to protect, again, this emblem of Roman power and authority. In other words, the security measures taken at Jesus' tomb turned out to be among the most convincing set of proofs that the resurrection occurred. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Matthew 27:62. In other words, everything that that society had was put to make sure that Jesus Christ's body would stay in that tomb. The Jewish high priests and Pharisees, they went to Pilate and they asked that a guard would be provided. And then the Romans themselves sealed it up. And by the way, if anybody had broken that seal, they would have been put to death. That's what I mean about an emblem of Roman power and authority. Look at Matthew 27, 62. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. By the way, they were gathered, they went on a day when the Jews weren't supposed to do any work. But I guess they made an exception when it came to wanting to make sure that that body stayed in the tomb. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" I want you to think about that. His prediction was so public that his enemies knew all about it, not just his disciples. It's interesting, by the way, that they had more faith in the resurrection at this point than the disciples did. Remember, we just saw John and Peter saying they didn't understand. They didn't know he was going to rise from the dead. They hadn't heard about it. That's interesting because the high priests and the Pharisees had heard about it. That such was the fear and despair of those people. And some people want to say that, well, you know, the disciples went and they stole the body. That's why that tomb was empty. Really? So you mean they were willing to risk death, they were going to overpower the guard, and all of that by people who were demoralized and had given thrown in the towel? I don't think so. If they weren't willing to fight for Jesus when he was alive, why would they fight for him when he was dead? Again, verse 63, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." You can see already that the enemies of Jesus were already formulating stories and understanding that they really thought maybe he could. But they wanted to make sure he didn't. Verse 65, "Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and they made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." Three things. They have a guard, they made it secure, and they set a seal on the stone. These Jewish leaders, in other words, did their best to prevent the theft of the body of Jesus in that tomb. But they overreached. And in so doing, they have provided unimpeachable evidence that the tomb was empty, and therefore that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Even against their own will, these enemies of Jesus ended up testifying to the truth in a powerful way. And all the evidence that exists concerning the tomb on that first day of the week and after that indicates that it was empty. And that empty tomb is a dramatic witness to the bodily resurrection of Christ. Let's set the stage. The body of Jesus was laid in a new tomb. It had been hewn out of the rock by its owner, Joseph of Arimathea. This happened at nightfall, after they killed the Son of God, and the place where he was crucified was that tomb. And then that stone was rolled, and that tomb was sealed, and the Jewish leaders had made sure guards had been posted at that tomb. And then all rested for the Sabbath. And then, let's go back to John chapter 20, refresh our memories. John chapter 20, verse 1. I want you to picture that in your head, though. I want you to picture a known tomb, owned by a prominent member of Jewish society, right next to the place where Jesus was crucified. I want you to picture the guard that was stationed there all night long. I want you to picture the large stone that was rolled to seal that tomb, and the Roman seal that was across it. Picture all of that, that seal that said, if anybody breaks this, they will die. And there was a guard right there to make sure that that happened. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Who's the witness to the fact that the stone had been moved away from the tomb? Mary Magdalene. By the way, if you wanted to pick somebody as your witness, this would be the last person you would pick. We'll see more about that. Women were in a very low status in the Jewish society of that day. Not only that, but Mary Magdalene was probably the least likely woman you would have picked. So in other words, honestly, the only way that it could be true that Mary Magdalene saw that stone was placed away was that she did see it. John would never have done that if he was trying to pull a hoax on people. He would have somebody different as the witness. Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and she came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb and the two were running together. Notice the details, the specific details. This is a personal eyewitness of what happened that day. There were two of them. They were running. We know exactly what was going on. The other disciple, John, went faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. We know who won the race. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and he entered the tomb. That would be just like Peter to do that. Very impetuous, right? Acted before he thought, spoke before he thought. That's Peter, and here he is entering the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Christ's head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, also then entered, and he saw and believed. By the way, the only one at the crucifixion, male, the only one at the burial, and here the witness of the resurrection, was also the first to believe that Christ had risen from the dead. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Again, this account bears all the markings of a firsthand experience. In other words, anybody who would want to deny this would have to go overboard in a direction they would never go in for any other book. This was clearly a firsthand experience. Notice the personal touches. Notice the fact that there was careful observation here. Exactly where the linens were, exactly where the head wrappings were, and the details that were given to us. And by the way, there's one vivid detail here that turns out to be very conclusive in the way of evidence that points to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to look again at verse 7. Verse 7. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. In other words, Simon Peter entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. By the way, those are the linen wrappings that had 100 pounds of spices around it. Think about that. So these were the wrappings that Joseph and Nicodemus had applied to Christ's body 3 days earlier. But notice that Peter saw something else as well. Something peculiar and wonderful, as it turns out. What else did he see? He saw the face cloth which had been on the Lord's head. Now it says here that it was not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. I want to give you, there's a Greek word, it's called entoliso, but I want to give you the definition of it. It means to wrap up, to roll around, or about. In other words, what he was seeing was something that had been rolled around the head of Jesus. Picture that for a minute. Understand that along with the body wrappings, the head cloth was lying just as it had been rolled around his head. Picture that. This was evidence that to those who looked into the tomb of the fact of his resurrection, there had been no disturbance of the wrappings by anybody when the change took place. In other words, that Jesus' body simply passed through his grave clothes and they stayed as they were. That's what this is evidence of when John reports what Peter had seen and what he had seen later. In other words, the condition of these grave clothes indicates that the body had not been taken by anybody, by the thieves or by the disciples. The scene was not of disarray, after all. I mean, thieves that were acting in haste would not have gone back to replace the linens and the wrappings as they had been on the body, if that even were possible. They would be in a hurry to get out of there. There were Roman guards that they'd have to overpower on the way out. They weren't going to spend hours making sure that the wrappings were put back together, just as they had been on the body of the Lord. Besides, they wouldn't have left the grave clothes on the body. Think about it. That would save a lot of time. But not only that, but they would need to rebury the body again later. They couldn't leave it lying around because then somebody would find it and their hoax would be proven false. So the testimony of the disciples who carefully examined the tomb when they found that stone rolled away was that that tomb was empty. Not only that, but the guard who was stationed at the tomb that morning, they also reluctantly reported that it was empty. I want you to think about that. Who are the last people in the world that will want anybody to know that the tomb that they were to guard on pains of death was empty? The guards. That's right, the guards. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Matthew 28, 11. These poor guards had quite a morning. They were there in the darkness when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, angels appear. And there's a huge disturbance. And the stone is miraculously removed. And then Jesus Christ walks out of that grave. And they were supposed to be guarding it. And when that had happened, they ran. And as they ran, they realized that they couldn't cover this up and they had to do something to protect themselves, save their own skin. Look at Matthew 28, 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, when you think about that, they reported the truth. The guard went to the chief priests and told them that the stone had been rolled away and that Christ is risen from the dead. And that an angel had appeared. They told them all of that. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Now, what does that mean? Why would you give a large sum of money to the soldiers? To shut them up. Right? So what it meant was you believed that what they were saying was true, but you didn't want anybody else to know. So in other words, in a way, the high priests and the elders knew and believed the resurrection of Christ just before about anybody else did. Isn't that something? In other words, the enemies of Christ were some of the most powerful witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep." Really? Can you imagine that? You know Judge Judy? You guys know? Can you imagine that she's there, right? And the soldiers are there, and they're saying, and she says to them, "So the disciples stole the body?" "Yes, yes." "Well, how did that go down?" "Well, we were asleep at the time." "Wait a minute. You're an eyewitness of the fact that they stole the body, but you were sleeping?" Yeah, that's what it says. "You ought to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, Pilate, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Why would they go to all that extreme? If they had just blown it and the disciples had really taken the... They would have been so angry at these soldiers. They would have been more ready to see them killed than even the Roman procurator would. But they weren't. They gave him money instead. That can only mean that what they were saying was true. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. Can you imagine that they felt, man, what luck? Not only are we not going to be killed here today, we got money to shut up. We wanted to shut up anyway. What is the problem here? They took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this, notice this, this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Matthew wrote his gospel for the Jews. And he is saying that to this day, which was decades, he wrote it decades after the event. And he's saying even then, decades after this event, this was the story that was being told to the Jews. And that Matthew never would have written that if it weren't true. Because why? Because they would have said to him, that's ridiculous. We don't think that at all. But they did. Though this story was something that they were spreading. Now think about that for a minute. What was the story? Verse 13. His disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. This was widely known by the Jewish people. Wait a minute, though. So what you're saying is that his body was in the tomb, but then disciples came by night and they stole him away. Yeah, that's what happened. Oh, yeah, that's what happened. So you are admitting then that the tomb was empty. Oh, yeah, I guess we are. So in other words, it was common knowledge that the tomb was empty 3 days after he died. Not only that, but notice what Matthew is saying here. Notice who he's indicting here. I want you to think about this. Matthew, a Jew, a tax collector, by the way, who was spurned by Jewish society, hated by Jewish society. And yet he has the audacity to indict the soldiers, the guard, the high priests, the elders. Think about that. Would you do all of that if that weren't true? Would you make up that particular story if it weren't true? Would be going after the most powerful people in the place that hates you and your group the most? Absolutely not. I could come up with a lot of different stories besides this one. Okay, this I'm telling you, this had to be true because there's no way Matthew would have done it that way. You know what? He wouldn't have said, oh, these people told lies, and the governor's involved, and he knew it. True, he's part of the conspiracy. He's also indicting and attacking Pilate, the very one who would put the orders to put Jesus to death. He's pointing the finger at him, too. I wouldn't have done that. I would have come up with another way to explain, you know, my hoax that I was trying to pull over on people. And again, how could the guard have known that it was the disciples who stole the body if they'd been sleeping at the time? And yet down to this day, and by the way, this is still a story that is spread. This is a story that is used by the critics and the skeptics. Well, the reason that the tomb was empty is that the disciples stole the body. But again, they are admitting that that tomb was empty 3 days later. So if any of this were not true, it would have been easy to prove, and the Matthew's gospel would have been completely discredited. That never happened. To this day, we have the Gospel of Matthew, despite all the attacks on it, has never been discredited. In other words, there's a complete lack of evidence for any alternative explanation for the empty tomb except the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some say, well, no, it wasn't the disciples. It was actually the enemies that took away the body. What? Well, let me ask you something. If that were true, believe me, the only reason they would have taken the body out there was so they could produce it and say, see, he really died, and we have the body, we have the proof. The enemies would have produced it right away to discredit the apostles. They didn't do that because they didn't have the body, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And not only did they not have the body, do you realize there's no evidence, in fact, that the enemies of Christ ever made any effort at all to try to find the supposedly stolen body or dead body of Christ. They never even bothered. Reminds me of a famous athlete, but I won't get into that right now. So why wouldn't they do that? I mean, they were frantically trying to prevent the disciples from saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then what they feared had happened. The message was going out. Wouldn't you, if you were them, frantically try to find that body? Somebody must have stolen it. We're going to find it. Remember, these aren't some powerless people here. These are the chief priests, the elders. And by the way, the Romans would have had the same motivation. Their soldiers, after all, would have been the ones that let this happen. In other words, all the powerful and resourceful people in Jerusalem and Israel at that time had every motive in the world to find that body. I want you to picture that. If you've seen movies of the Roman soldiers going through towns and killing everybody until they got what they wanted, why didn't that happen? There's only one answer. They knew that the body had risen out of that tomb and they wouldn't be able to find it. What do you think about that? All right, so not only that, but, you know, 40 days later after Jesus ascends into heaven, the apostles appear in Pentecost, they preach this message, they go out, they're publicly preaching. Do you realize that in the preaching that they did, there's great emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? But you know something else? There's not a single mention of the empty tomb or trying to prove it. Why? Perhaps because there was no point in even arguing about it. That it was common knowledge. Everybody knew that that tomb was empty. Everybody, friend and enemy, they all knew that it was empty. And they knew what that empty tomb proved. I want you to think about this. In all the world, what city would have been most hostile to the gospel? What city would have been the most able to disprove the resurrection? Wouldn't it be the city where he was crucified? Wouldn't it be the city where all the enemies had gathered to see him killed? Wouldn't it be that city? What city? Jerusalem. But you know what's interesting? Do you know what Jesus specifically required his disciples to do first? Please turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Luke 24, 46. I don't know about you, but if I were Peter or any of the disciples on Pentecost and I was standing in a very public place in the city of Jerusalem preaching to thousands of Jews from all over the world, and I preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem 50 days after Jesus died on the cross, and I knew that throughout the city there were enemies of Christ. I knew that. I also knew that I was standing very near where the tomb of Jesus was. I would have to be crazy to preach the resurrection of Christ if that tomb weren't empty. Because anybody, after they were done, they could have walked a few hundred yards away and gone to that tomb. And if it weren't empty, then I would be laughed away and maybe killed. There's only one reason that they would have the audacity to do that, because they knew the tomb was empty and Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So in other words, the one city that would have been most hostile to the message, most able to disprove the fact of the resurrection, was Jerusalem. But notice what Jesus specifically required of his disciples. Luke 24, 46. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." I think they were probably really excited about everything that he said until those last three words. Really? Jerusalem? Where all the enemies are? Are you sure, Lord? Notice that he specifically mentions that they should start in Jerusalem with the proclamation of the gospel. He's saying to them, start in the most hostile place of all. Start in the place where anybody would know that many, many people would have the motive and the means to try to disprove the resurrection were that possible. Start there. You know, the resurrection story would not have survived for a day if the empty tomb were not accepted as a fact by all in Jerusalem. And it's a matter of history that the apostles from the very outset made many believers out of the Jews in Jerusalem, hostile as it was, by proclaiming the bodily resurrection of Christ. And again, they did it a short stroll away from the tomb. Any of the hearers could have visited the site the same day they heard the gospel. And why didn't any of the enemies of Christ ever protest these speeches? Why didn't the Jewish leaders just get up after Peter and simply prove the resurrection hadn't taken place by taking the people to the tomb and showing them the dead body of Christ? That would have been the death knell to the whole new movement. They would have snuffed it out. And yet, we are never told that any responsible person ever asserted that the body of Christ was still in that tomb.
We're only given ridiculous explanations about why it wasn't there. Of the dog ate my homework quality. They were sleeping. The disciples stole the body. As we have seen, Matthew 28 records the attempt of Jewish authorities to bribe the Roman guard to say that the disciples stole the body. You know, those who appear in court to give their testimony, to make their case, you know what the most powerful evidence is? The most powerful testimony an attorney can present is that which is given by the opponent. And that's true here. The most powerful testimony that's given here to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the actions of their opponents, of his opponents. The worst enemies of Christ admit the tomb was empty. That empty tomb rests as a silent and profound witness to the fact of the resurrection of Christ. And by the way, there is much, much, much more evidence for the resurrection of Christ that we don't really have much time to look at today. We saw that list of categories. But I'm going to just briefly mention one other one. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We've already been there today. But now we're going to start in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. Because after the empty tomb, the next most powerful set of evidence is the fact that there were at least 15 post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples. He appeared to a lot of people in his resurrected body. He appeared to individuals. He appeared to groups. The appearances came in many different places. And we not only that, but we're given the names of many of the individuals who saw him alive. Paul writes in this letter to the Corinthians, by the way, written over 20 years after the death of Christ, that our risen Lord appeared to over 500 disciples at one time. That's a lot of people. I mean, if you think about it, that's a lot of people that could refute the story. You know, if I were making up a story, I wouldn't have said 500 people. And then he's going to say many of them are still available to be interviewed. We'll see that in a minute. 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, notice the names, "then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, notice, most of whom remain until now." In other words, they could be asked about the fact whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Some have died. "Then he appeared to James." Now, James was the half-brother of the Lord who had been an unbeliever throughout his whole public ministry, never believed in Jesus. What would have made him all of a sudden, after Jesus died and was buried, which, if that were all the story, would have proven that he was not who he said he was. They never believed in him anyway, and now they had proof that he wasn't who he said he was. Why would James believe in him now? There's only one reason. Because he met the risen Lord. He met his brother after he was resurrected from the dead. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul, also. "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In other words, not only the worst enemies of Christ before he died and when he died, but even after he rose from the dead, the Lord picked his worst enemy then to appear to. Because that's the only explanation for why Saul of Tarsus would become Paul the apostle, a respected rabbi who had a great life, and was really persecuting the church, and people were cheering him on. And then all of a sudden, he's going to switch, and he's going to say, "I am now a Christian, and I know I'm going to be persecuted, and they're going to try to kill me." Why would he do that? Why would anybody do that? I'll tell you why. Because he had seen the risen Lord. That's why. The writers of the gospel accounts indicted the Roman procurator, the Roman military, and the Jewish power brokers. They named names: Herod, Pilate. These are all the most powerful people in their lives. Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, Joseph of Arimathea. Why would Matthew include a quotation from a powerful Roman centurion who had overseen the crucifixion of Christ and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God"? If he hadn't said that, can you imagine how angry he would be? If the military leader hadn't said that, Matthew would have been crazy to include that quote. The message of the gospel writers, in other words, was a direct affront to the most powerful and cruel people. They risked torture and death to write and preach what they did about the death and resurrection of Christ. It's unimaginable that they would have done so if they weren't convinced that these events actually happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Stephen, who was stoned to death, Peter, James, Paul. What was in it for them? And interestingly enough, the accounts that they wrote included many shameful details about their own behavior. Why would you put all that in there if it weren't true? Why would they include the fact that all the apostles ran away from Christ when he was taken prisoner? Why would the gospel writers portray Peter, who after all was the leader of the early church, as the one who denied Jesus more than anybody else? Why would Paul make up the fact that he was the worst sinner who ever lived, that he was a respected rabbi? Why would he say he persecuted the church if he didn't? Paul, a respected rabbi, then became an itinerant preacher. He proclaimed the same faith he had earlier persecuted. He endured outrageous suffering to do that. Why would he give up everything if he hadn't seen the resurrected Christ? Women held a low status in Jewish society. In fact, at the time, they couldn't even serve as legal witnesses. So why would they tell us that the first witnesses to the empty tomb were women if it didn't happen that way? Why would they include the fact that they didn't understand that he would rise again? Or that they didn't even believe the first reports that he had. And why would a bunch of Galilean fishermen and tax collectors and so forth start their movement in Jerusalem of all places? Wouldn't it have been better to flee to Galilee with their tall tale? Lower odds of being found out and killed. Receptive audience, because that's where so many believers in Christ were from. And think about it, how much had to be made up and concocted and kept secret for years and years and years to keep the movement alive, if in fact it wasn't true that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, come on. How skeptical can you be? And in fact, you'd have to keep going here until you denied all of Christianity, all of the New Testament, and actually all of Judaism and all the Old Testament as well. But let me ask you something. When you're done with all that, where does that leave you? What could you then hold on to? What books in all the world could stand up to that same black doubt that you have cast on the Bible? The same acid of skepticism that you've used to deny the resurrection of Christ would eat through the accounts of any other historic figure. There would be no Caesar, no Aristotle, no Plato. And think about it. What in this world could stand if the testimony of 66 books is not enough? What would stand if hundreds of eyewitnesses are not enough? Nothing. Nothing. You know, those skeptics out there, at some point you have to wonder. Maybe the problem is not with the Bible. Maybe the problem is not with the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Maybe, just maybe, the problem is me. Like Thomas, one of the 12, not with the others when Jesus came. The other disciples kept saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came to the doors, having been shut, and stood in their midst. And he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach out here, your hand, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And that's my message to the skeptics this morning. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed." God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's close in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for being able to gather here together in celebration. We know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We know what that means. We know that whoever believes in your Son has eternal life, and you justify that in your eye, that person in your eyes forever, and you adopt that person as your adopted son or daughter. We know that we have the Spirit indwelling. Because Jesus rose from the dead and demonstrated he is who he says he is, the perfect Son of God. So, Father, we ask now that we would take what we've heard today and that we would put it in our hearts and that we would be bold in preaching the gospel, confident that our faith rests on facts that were widely known in the first century in Israel and are still widely known today with any who has a sincere heart and can just read the truth of your word and believe it. And we would ask, Father, for those who have not yet believed in the resurrection of your Son, that you may change their hearts to be ready to hear, and that the Holy Spirit would convict them, and that their eyes would be opened to believe in your Son. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, go out in all of South Florida and proclaim the gospel. He is risen. He's not in that grave. And he's coming back. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning for all that you are. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did rise from that tomb 2,000 years ago. And he's been alive ever since. And he's at your right hand. And he's coming back soon. And we just thank you so much, Father, that all of human history points to him. All of your word points to him. All of the future points to him. And we are so privileged and honored and pleased and rejoicing that you saw fit to have us adopted as your children. When we were dead, you made us alive. And we'll be alive forever with him. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy the beautiful day.